And the scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more than that, you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. As we've been working our way through the last couple of chapters here in Corinthians, there has been a subject which has come up a number of times, and each time it's come up, I've kind of waved my hand and said, we'll talk about that later. This is later. And that subject that I've been kind of pushing down the road is the subject of tongues. And it comes up briefly in chapter 12. It gets talked about a little bit. It's sort of the lead-in or shows up in the lead-in to chapter 13. And then chapter 14 talks about it extensively. And tongues is one of those things that it's probably one of the more argued about topics in the church, at least in the things that are talked about in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of opinions. There are large sections of Christianity which hold some very specific thoughts on this topic. What I really want to do, though, is I want to give us a good background understanding of what Paul is talking about when he talks about tongues. What is this spiritual gift that comes up here? How does it appear in Scripture, and what does it really involve? And then I want us to look at what was God's intention in giving this gift. So what purpose does it serve? And then we'll take that and we will look at how that fits in with the present day. Whether we do all of that this morning or not, we'll see. This is one of those topics where you go into it and you can find yourself going down a real deep dive. And sometimes you get lost in the details, and there's so many different threads of thought and stuff out there. The problem is that a lot of what we kind of are trying to figure out here is based on very little. The actual information that we have about this particular gift from Scripture is fairly limited. And that leaves us with something where there's a huge amount of human speculation and human interpretation probably going well beyond where God had left the issue. So, yeah, there's a lot of stuff that we can talk about, and I'm going to try to keep it a little bit constrained, because I want this to be focused on what does Scripture say? What do we really, truly know? Not just what we can assume or guess or feel or anything, but what did God say in His Word about it? So I want us to start, first of all, with a particular word. We see this word scattered throughout, and the word is tongue or tongues. The Greek word is glossa, and it has two very distinct, very simple, clear meanings. The first one is your tongue. You know, that thing in your mouth. That's it. That's the first primary meaning of this word. It means your tongue. The other meaning of glossa is a language or a dialect unique to a group of people. Okay? Now that's a little bit of a kind of expanded definition, because part of what we have to recognize there is that when you use that term glossa, it's not talking about, say, Greek, in the sense that Greek was a language that was spoken around the entire Mediterranean. But this would be speaking in terms of either a dialect or a different language, which kind of identified a tribal group of people. This is the concept, is that the glossa is a language that is specific to some community, be that a nation or a tribe or whatever. And so from that identity aspect of that, we get a figurative usage of the word. So we see the word used in Scripture. We see it used to refer to the tongue. We see it used to refer to a language. And we see it used to refer to a group of people. So it talks about, you know, all tongues and nations is an expression that's used a couple of times. And when it says that tongues and nations, it's using that figuratively to mean all these different individual groups of people, the tribes within that. So with that in mind, you know, we have the very literal kind of usage. We also have that sort of more figurative sense talking about the group of people. And then we have some other more figurative uses where it's used kind of in the sense of the identity of speech. And one of the places where we see that, in Luke's gospel, at the very beginning, we have the account of, Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist. And when the angel comes and says, your wife is going to have a baby and everything, and the thing that he's, you know, Zacharias says, well, I'm old, we're old, that's not going to happen, we can't have kids. And so the angel answered and said to him in 1:19, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So Zacharias loses his ability to speak. And then in verse 64, when the baby is born, and backing up to they're arguing over the naming, and so they made signs to his father in verse 62 what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And there is a kind of a combination of that literal and figurative. The idea of his tongue as a physical thing was loosened, but it's figurative that his speech was given to him. So we have that kind of combination of senses, but they're all very, very clear in their usage. This isn't an obscure and fuzzy word that we have a lot of difficulty trying to get a grasp on. And so when we look at its usage in these passages regarding this spiritual gift, bear in mind that most of the fuzz that gets applied to our understanding is on our end, not in the original statement and the explanation. So one of the things, we think of this as something which is maybe a big chunk of New Testament teaching or church experience or something. And yet, tongues are only mentioned in three books of the Bible. It's mentioned in Mark, it's mentioned in Acts, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. There are some places in the Old Testament that talk about the Spirit coming on people and, you know, they prophesy or whatever. And some people have drawn this conclusion from that was speaking about tongues. But there's really no evidence that that's what was going on. that was the thing. So we don't see this as anything which appears in the Old Testament, and we see it in these three books in the New Testament. I'll come back and talk a little bit more about those three books and why those three books later on. So if we look at Mark chapter 16, and in verse 17, this is Jesus giving instructions, and he says, in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Okay, so this is an exposition that Jesus gives about the characteristics that are going to show up in the church, that the believers who come to Christ are going to have some of these abilities, these gifts and characteristics. Now, it's a kind of passing mention here. And one of the things I want us to be a little bit careful about, and I'll say this about Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20 is some of you may have a Bible translation that sets those verses apart and says something to the effect of, you know, some of the old or many of the eldest manuscripts do not have Mark verses 9 through 20. And this is kind of a disputed passage because the oldest texts don't have anything. Mark just ends basically at verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the end of Mark in the oldest manuscripts. Well, that sounds a lot like a page got lost. And 9 through 20 is a lot of scholars think, because it shows up then kind of all over the place, sort of at the same time in manuscripts, that a lot of scholars think that this was an attempt by scribes or whatever to recreate a lost page or two at the end of the manuscript, of the original manuscript. It parallels very closely what we have in the other final words of Jesus. But that bit about the tongues and the serpents and things is something which is not found in the other. So it's a little bit of a question. Take it at face value, and really all it does is sort of open up the possibility of tongues, of languages, of being something that the believers are going to have something to do with. Because read that not with the word tongues. Read it with the word languages. You know, so you're not thinking in terms of anything which is miraculous or mysterious, but they will speak with new languages. And we get more into the idea of simply being able to take the gospel into all the world. So, the place where we really get into the defining message on tongues is in Acts chapter 2. And this is the one that everybody goes to. And here's the details of what this is all about. And I'm just going to read this first part of chapter 2 here, because let's get the whole thing in front of us. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya and adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and all perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. This gives us a fairly accurate and precise description of what the miracle of tongues, this gift of tongues that was given here, really was, what it looked like and how it manifested itself. And I don't want to maybe oversimplify, but our tendency is to overcomplicate this. Very clearly, what went on here is that somewhere between the throats of the apostles who were speaking and the ears of the people in the crowd who were listening, everybody heard the message in their own language. They weren't hearing the same thing. Two people standing side by side were not hearing exactly the same thing. One might be hearing it in Greek and another in an Egyptian language. The difference between that, the implication is that maybe each of the apostles might have been speaking in a different language, but that's even a little bit unclear. One of the things that I've always kind of suspected in relation to this is that this is as much a miracle of listening in the ears of the hearers as it was in the tongues of the speakers. That God was, in effect, translating it on the fly into the ears of each person. So they heard what he wanted them to hear as it was spoken. But it's a case of human language. And this is something I want us to keep in mind as we talk about tongues, is that this example, this incredible event that takes place at Pentecost involved human language. There wasn't a unknown, unidentified thing, but that it was recognized that all of these different human languages were being spoken and heard and understood. Now, you've got somebody out here saying, they're just drunk. Well, this is probably the guy who's hearing a language, and like I said, there's a bit of a miracle of listening involved as well, that God is working in the ears. And because they reject God, they are also not party to the power of the Holy Spirit to create this miracle of speaking and hearing. And so instead of them hearing their language, they're hearing whatever the language is that's coming to the person next to them. And as far as they know, these Jews are babbling nonsense. You know, if I don't know how to speak a language and somebody speaks to me in that language, it doesn't mean anything to me. It doesn't communicate anything. And so their explanation for this is, they hit the bottle early today. And so when we think about the gift, we think about the miracle here, is that if we want to define it, if we want to describe it, it needs to involve the communication of a human language. And we'll get back to why there is a reason why that human language idea is very important. It fits with what we have at the end of Mark. It fits with exactly what happens here in Acts 2. It's a human language communicating to people. And then we jump up and we see what's going on in 1 Corinthians. And I want to bring up one verse here, which is generally misused in this application. And I think I mentioned it and just waved my hands at the time. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And a lot of people have taken that passage to mean that tongues, as this spiritual gift, are the languages of angels. But that's not what it says. That's not the meaning behind what he says here. Because what he really says is, it doesn't matter what language I use. Whether I'm speaking in any language you know, or whether it's even the language that God speaks to the angels in heaven, it's not as important as love. He's simply making a point about love compared to language. It has nothing to do with a particular style. And this is one of those places where the usage of tongues, that word tongues in here in the English translation, I think has led people into a kind of wrong interpretation of this passage, because it really isn't looking at the gift. Because his focus throughout chapter 13 is on how do these things relate to love. And so he's not saying that tongues is a language of angels. He's saying, even if I speak with any human language, or if I could speak with an angelic language, neither one of those comes anywhere near the importance of love. They have to have love to matter. So we have that idea of human language still. This passage doesn't bring us into this angelic language idea. But the other descriptions of tongues that we have are less clear. Okay. Now chapter 14 talks about tongues, but it doesn't describe. It's talking about usage. It's giving us some insights, and it kind of gives us the idea that they are not broadly understood by everybody who's hearing it. But that would be true if somebody were speaking in a foreign human language that the other people don't understand. So for the moment, we'll set chapter 14. Yeah, I know I read verses out of chapter 14 at the beginning. We're really not going to be talking about those too much. We're still laying background here. So if we go back and we look at the other places where tongues are talked about in Acts, okay? Acts is a record of the growth of the church. And as the church is growing, we have these things that happen. So in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius and Peter. And Peter is the sheet with the unclean and clean animals and the rise, Peter, kill and eat message and all of this. Peter is being shown that God has not has declared that everything is clean. There is no such thing as an unclean thing. And then Peter is called to go and to see this person, this Cornelius. And so he goes, and when he gets there, he explains the gospel to them. And at the conclusion of that, in Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now, there is a rather vague description. Again, it doesn't tell us what the nature of those tongues were. But we will come back and we'll talk more about this passage as we go on. In Acts 11, Paul or Peter is repeating the story there, and he tells the church in Jerusalem, he tells them in chapter 11, verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could withstand God?" Now, he says, the same gift. Well, we already looked at Acts chapter 2, and we saw what the nature of the gift that they received was. And it involved human languages that were plainly intelligible to the people who spoke that particular language. So he's making the connection here that, yeah, that instance with the Cornelius and the Gentiles there must have been like Pentecost, and I believe would then involve human language. And so in Acts chapter 19, we get yet another case where in the beginning of chapter 19, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Incidentally, that's kind of a poor phrasing of that. They had no doubt heard of the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't heard of the idea of receiving the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him," that is, on Jesus Christ. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Okay, so here's the one that is really quite vague in terms of exactly what happened, other than the fact that it ties "spoke with tongues and prophesied" to me kind of implies that this was all communicating, that a message was being given and that it was being heard and understood. Whether it, this is the one that is maybe a little bit less clear. You could read this one and take it either way, and I'm not sure that you would be running foul of what it says. But then we get to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth had a thing about tongues. This was one of their things. And Paul mentions the spiritual gifts a bunch of times when he's talking to Corinth. And going back into chapter 12, and he talks at the beginning of the chapter. He says, chapter 12 begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And he goes along, and one of the things that he says is, starting in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Now, different kinds is something which is added in. It's not actually in the Greek. But the implication is that they are speaking in languages, that this is a gift that they are given of languages of some sort. But Corinth is an interesting city, and I think here's where we see that fundamental nature of the gift and the way that it is shown in those earlier passages. Corinth is different. Corinth is primarily a pagan city. In fact, Corinth was a very pagan city. And for the people in Corinth, going around and seeing all sorts of temples and altars and everything all throughout the city, each with their own set of priests and worship practices and all of this kind of stuff, and the Christians in Corinth coming out of this background, a lot of them coming from these pagan religions and pagan temples and things, they're going to see what they have done previously as kind of the definition of spirituality. In other words, if you have a spiritual experience in the pagan temple, and this is how you think of spirituality, when you go to the Christian church and begin to worship Christ, your sense of what constitutes worship is going to be shaped somewhat by your past. we're all subject to this. If you grew up in a church where you came to church and you sing hymns and you listen to, this shapes what you think is worship. If you grew up in a church where you walk in and there's a drummer wailing away and an electric guitar and people singing and stuff, that shapes what you think of as worship. If you have a non-church background, but somehow, you know, a spiritual background, whatever, I'm not sure how we even do that in the modern world. But if you come to Christ out of something different, you are going to bring that perception of what constitutes worship, what constitutes a spiritual experience. You're going to carry that with you. The Bible doesn't talk much about this tongues thing, but contemporary Greek writing mentions it a few times. Not in the context of the Christian church, however. It was very common in these pagan temples for people to, either by emotional working themselves up into kind of a spiritual frenzy where they ran around and waved their arms and chanted and sang and all sorts of things. Sometimes they use chemicals to enhance these kinds of things. That still happens. But the idea was that this was what a lot of the pagan churches did. This is how they did their worship, is that they had some kind of wild, ecstatic experience. And a lot of it involved kind of a wild religious babbling. And that experience, that kind of early training carries over into their Christian experience. Especially, I think, when they begin to hear about the tongues at Pentecost and perhaps even experience this in a real way. You know, Ephesus is close. You know, Paul talks about that happening at Ephesus. That's not far away. There may have been other cases where this had happened, but they have this kind of background experience that then says, we need to make this happen. And this is an ongoing problem. When we start to think of our relationship with God and our worship of God in the sense of experience and the sense of our emotional sort of reaction and everything, is that we start looking for ways to generate that. And for the church in Corinth, I'm not sure that this is maybe genuine for them or maybe not. And I think as I look at how Paul has responded to the question of tongues, and tongues is not the whole issue here, but it's one of the big ones for the, in this, section, is that I think Paul is a little bit unsure about the nature of what it is they are doing. Okay, just look at how he approaches this. You know, first of all, he may think there's a good possibility that this is in fact a genuine spiritual gift of tongues. He's not going to discount that God is doing something here. Paul doesn't set himself up as an absolute arbiter and judge, and I think that's maybe smart. But what he does see is if it is a genuine, honest, spiritual gift that they have and they are using, he says, they're not using it right. They're not using it in a way that serves God's plan. So, and that's going to come back. Why did God give this? What is God intending for all of this? And he sees they're not using it in the right way. And the other thing is that if he looks at that and he says, this may not be from God, and he's not sure what is the origin of this, where is this coming from? It may be that he's not enough of a linguist to be able to say, oh, well, yeah, they are speaking in Swahili. You know, he can't make that determination. And so he may think, okay, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I can't tell. So whatever it is, he has a primary goal in dealing with the church in Corinth of unification. He wants to make sure whatever this is, he doesn't, and I don't think he sees it as demonic. And that's very clear. He doesn't treat it as something to be treated as sin, as something to be treated as demonic, or something that is contrary to the teaching of God. But he does treat it as something that has to be handled carefully, because it creates a problem within the church. And the fact that he is so focused on the issue of trying to keep this church unified also gives us some real good insight into his understanding of God's intention with this gift. And so he gives instructions, and the instructions that Paul gives, and I'm doing it again, aren't I? We'll talk about that later. The instructions that Paul gives, come back next week for the exciting conclusion. Well, no, you won't get the exciting conclusion next week. But in chapter 14, particularly, he talks about the usage of this gift in the church and how that's supposed to be done. But he sets it out in a way that allows for personal expression without letting that personal expression create division within the church. So I'm going to take us quickly through part two here. Yeah, I'm going to take us quickly through part two. Anybody have a roast in the oven that's going to be done real quick? I don't want to leave us right here. Okay, I want us to understand, because part two here is, what was God doing? Why did God give this gift? What is its purpose in God's plan? Because that really matters as we look at this. When we look in Acts 2, you see all of these people hearing what? They're hearing the gospel in their own language. And that tells two things. One, it is God announcing himself, but it is also God announcing to each one of those people that I am your God. Think about that. This is still an issue. Bible translation is important. Why is Bible translation important? Because it puts the Word of God into your language. How would you all feel if the Bible was in Latin and the priest, this is how it used to be up until the 1960s in a lot of Catholic churches. The priest had to read the Bible in Latin and then explain to you what it meant. Does that tell you that God is your God? But if God actually puts your language in the mouth of his prophet, and it's not that prophet's language, and your language comes to your ears from that person, that tells you God cares about you. And so God is using, there at Pentecost, God is using this gift not just to speak the gospel, not just to proclaim his might, but to tell people that this is for all people of all nations. This is no longer just for the Jew. This is no longer something which is limited to those who maybe are on the inside, who speak Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever. This is for everybody. And so he proclaims that universality of the gospel through language. And as they hear that, they come, you know, in an enormous number of people come to believe in God, and they are saved because they've heard it in their language. Now, those other two cases that we looked at in Acts with Cornelius, okay, here is a Gentile, a group of Gentiles who are seeking, and when they hear the gospel, what happens is that Peter tells them about Jesus Christ, and immediately they believe, and immediately when they believe, they are given a gift that is speaking in a language, and it confirms to Peter that they have received the Holy Spirit. It confirms to Peter that these Gentiles are, in fact, saved by the blood of Christ, just as he is, but without going through the process of becoming Jews. Because this was what the church thought at this point, was you had to be a Jew in order to become a Christian. And God goes way out of his way to tell Peter differently. And he uses this gift, and I believe that in this case, they had to speak in a language that Peter recognized as a foreign language that they didn't know, but he at least was aware of or familiar with, because he says, they received what we received. I saw in them the same working of God that I saw in us at Pentecost. And that tells me that those Gentiles, see, God made this point when he did that at Pentecost. He's making it again. He's telling Peter, he's telling the church that it's not about being a Jew, it's about being a follower of Jesus Christ. And he makes that point very decisively. And that in Ephesus, now these believers in Ephesus, or seekers is really what they are in Ephesus. It calls them disciples, and a disciple is a learner, someone who's studying. But they are up in Ephesus. They may be Jews, they may not be. The text is unclear on that. And it probably is true that they are Jews, because they've heard of John the Baptist. And they have been baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, this implies that John the Baptist had followers who went out. They baptized around in different places, preaching forgiveness, preaching repentance as the basis of forgiveness. And what Paul comes to them and he tells them is, this is the transition to a new covenant. He says that yes, there is this idea that John preached, but John was laying the foundation for Jesus. That in Jesus Christ, there is a new covenant in his blood, a new agreement, that your forgiveness is no longer just through your repentance and your acts, but you have real, genuine, honest, ongoing, eternal forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says the old covenant has been satisfied and the new covenant is taking its place. That new covenant is in the blood of Jesus. And when they hear this and when they believe this message of Jesus Christ, what happens? They speak again in tongues. A gift is given from the Holy Spirit that wakes them up and confirms to Paul. Again, it's not about them. It's about the person hearing this. It confirms to Paul that they have been transformed, and it also confirms to all of them this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. So God uses this miracle time after time to demonstrate a change that is coming. It's used to show that the Gentiles can also be saved through Jesus Christ. It's used as something to show us that the new covenant in Christ finishes the old and separates from the old and goes into a different direction. But God is using this as a confirmation to show that he is doing a particular work. And so tongues are, in the cases where they show up, outside of 1 Corinthians, every case that tongues show up, God is using them to confirm to the people present his action. And particularly, it is given to show Jews that he is doing something new outside of Israel. Outside of the nation, outside of the chosen people, outside of the old covenant. He says, this shows that I am doing something new. God doesn't belabor his point. I do. I belabor my points. But God has this tendency to say it once or twice, demonstrate something very, very profoundly and strongly, And then leave us to come to our own conclusions. Leave us to remember, to look back at those reminders that he's given us, to be able to learn from that and to go forward from that. We are expected to be able to recognize the truth of the salvation of the Gentiles, which is us, not because there is a miraculous demonstration, not because God uses his Spirit to show something new and different and earth-shaking there, but we're expected to know that because he has told us what he did. Next week, I'm going to give you part three, my third point of this three-part sermon. We're going to talk about the way that tongues fit into the church, both then and now. And so as we finish up here, and like I said, we're kind of in the middle of this, so I don't have a tight, solid conclusion to leave you with. But I want you to think about the fact that God used a miraculous thing to hammer home his point that he cared about, that he offered salvation to everybody who would receive it. If you want to think anything about tongues, think about that crowd who were all told individually, "I love you." That was the message of the gospel preached at Pentecost to each one, that God loved them as they were, where they were, who they were. And we still have that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you show your love to us, that you have shown time and again how much you care about us, how much you want things to be good for us, and that you want us to be able to have that eternity with you. And Lord, we just thank you for the blessing that it is to know that you do care about each one of us, and that we can stand firm knowing that if we've put our faith in you, if we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, accepted that sacrifice that he made for us, that we have the promise of everlasting life, that we can stand confident knowing that we will spend eternity with you, not because of us, not because of who we are or how we are, but because of the love of Jesus, that he loved us so much that he went to that cross for us. We thank you, Lord, for that tremendous sacrifice. In his name, amen.